It's so good to see all of you here this morning, in-house and at home. Welcome. Glad you're here. Last week, I appreciate so much Brother Kevin stepping up, stepping in, and preaching. He did a great job preaching the Word of God and, from Romans 5, the love of God, and I know that blessed you so very much. Also, appreciated everyone who made the children's ministry training happen yesterday. Our children's ministry team, Wanda Truesdell, Brother Kevin, everybody involved in making that happen, and especially Cheryl Markland from the North Carolina Convention that came down and led that training for us. It was actually for our whole association. Other churches were here. Many of you know that. You were here, and it was a great teaching, great discussion, great information. I had some really good conversation before and after that with Ms. Markland, and I'm always so privileged and delighted to see that by your hard work, your vision, your application, how well we are doing in areas. And we are ahead of the game in a lot of ways in children's safety and security, including our check-in system. We also learned some areas we need to work on a little bit, some soft spots that we're going to work on, but we're so blessed in what you are already doing. A lot of good information. And then I was reminded of this fundamental truth of life. Now, you can get all kinds of good information, but it's only as valuable as your application of it. You can have all kinds of good information, but it only matters to the extent that you apply it, and you only get the benefits of that information if you apply it. And that's the nature of the gospel, isn't it? The nature of the gospel is God has told you how to be saved. Now it's up to you to do something about it. And I hope you have. I hope you've responded to the call of Christ, to follow Christ, to trust Him as your Savior. If not, you'll have another opportunity to do that even today. You'll have an opportunity to do it by your bed at night. God is always there by His goodness calling you to Christ. This morning, we turn the corner in our series. We're calling this series Questions from the Conflict, War and Peace in the Middle East. And we have looked back. Let me take us back just a bit at what we've already looked at. We started out talking about how this conflict began. What we're seeing today is the result of generational conflict between Jews and Arabs in the Middle East. It began with the call of Abraham that he would be the father of a great nation. Then following up with that, we saw in the book of Genesis that Abraham and his wife Sarah were getting older, and as they got older, They believed in the promise of God. They believed in the covenant of God, that He made a covenant with Abraham, that Abraham would be the father of a great nation, and meaning through that great significance that the Messiah Himself would come. That's what we learn in Scripture. But then they're getting older, and they decide to maybe make this happen on their own. So Sarah gives her handmaiden to Abraham, and they have another son, Ishmael. But it's still not time. He's not the child of the promise. He's not the one that God said would be the promise of a great nation. So then, 14 years later, the child of the promise, Isaac, is born. Exactly like God said would happen. But much to the dismay of Abraham and Sarah. Now much older, and yet they have a child, Isaac, who is in fact the child of the promise, the covenant itself. The Arab ethnicity, the Arab race, and Islam with it came out of the descendants of Ishmael. They are not God's people. The Bible affirms and confirms again that the descendants of Abraham through Isaac, not through Ishmael, are God's people. Now, over time, the Jews themselves turned away from this, especially when they went into captivity. And you've read about this in the Bible, the book of Daniel. Daniel and his friends were taken away into captivity. This all started in around 500s B.C. And it was in captivity that the Jews started being called the Jews. It's a derivative of the term Judah, after their land. It was in captivity that they fortified their religion. It was in captivity they decided they would have to follow the law of Moses to the letter. It was in captivity that they began having the Pharisees and the Sadducees. And what was given to them after Abraham, the law of Moses, which was designed to help them in their relationship with God, became the law of their religion. A religion itself grew out of this because their desire to fortify and solidify the religion. So by the time they returned to the land, it was all about the law. All about the law. To them, that was the covenant. Even in substitution of the covenant with Abraham, it was the covenant with Moses and the law that mattered most to the Jews, and their religion grew out of that. Now, I want to fast forward just a bit, and we're going to see in just a little bit. For the next several Sundays, we're going to be in the book of Romans. And we're going to start at chapter 9 this morning. We're going to look at 9, 10, and 11. You can go ahead and mark your place there. We'll be there several Sundays. But don't go there just yet. Just hold your place there for just a minute. We fast forward to the Apostle Paul, who wrote the book of Romans, the great theologian and missionary of the Christian church. Paul himself was a Jew, training to be a rabbi when God saved him in Christ. And that's when he realized that Christ was the fulfillment of everything that God had taught so far through the first covenant, the Old Testament, the covenant with Abraham, with the law of Moses. Everything that came before was fulfilled in Christ. And then God called Paul to be a missionary to non-Jews, what the Bible calls Gentiles, a word that literally means the nations. So Paul preaches the gospel all throughout the Roman world, a Jewish man saved in Christ preaching to non-Jews. The gospel of Jesus Christ is for them. So pretty much for his whole life in ministry, he was defending his own gospel. He was defending the truth that God, the gospel of Christ was not only for the Jews, it was for everyone. Not only would the Jews be saved, everyone could be saved. He was defending this throughout. And as we're going to see in the book of Romans, he actually is answering the question for early Christians as well, because it raises a question. Okay, if non-Jews can be saved and the Jews have the covenant with Abraham, does that mean that old covenant was nullified? Maybe that's what happened. Or Paul, does it mean that you hate your people? You don't want to take the gospel to the Jews. You don't even like your own people. That was a question that was posed to Paul. See, much like today, the overall big picture question, what is the relationship now between the Jews and the covenant with Abraham? What is the relationship with the Jews and Christians? Now, how do we bring that together? How do we mesh that together? How do we understand this? And it's so significant that the Apostle Paul spends 3 chapters in the book of Romans explaining this and helping Christians throughout the ages understand the relationship between Christianity and Judaism, between Christians and Jews. That's what we're going to spend some of our time on. And what we're going to find is a reaffirmation of the original promise to Abraham and how now God, being always faithful to his promises, carries on that promises, and Christians are the fulfillment of the promise and the people of God. We're going to start at Romans chapter 9 and verse 1. If you have your Bible, pick it up. Find with me Romans chapter 9 and verse 1. Well, hold your place there for a second. Go ahead and find it. It's a little illustration of what we're going to learn about the Jews. You know, it's an interesting thing. I talked about information and application a little while ago. Consider this: in 2013, the 747 Dreamlifter, which is one of the largest cargo planes in the world, landed at an airstrip in Kansas. The pilot was on his way with cargo to McConnell Air Force Base in Kansas. And he was talking to the tower at McConnell Air Force Base while he was coming in, while he was landing, and still on the ground, on the tarmac, when he landed. Because the problem was, something wasn't right. He was 8 miles away from McConnell Air Force Base. But he was talking to McConnell Air Force Base. He landed 8 miles away at an airstrip with no tower. But he was talking to a tower. And not only did he land at the wrong airstrip, his plane needed 9,200 feet of airstrip to take off. This one had 6,100. Once landed, now he's got a problem. You can have all the good information in the world and still end up at the wrong destination. And as we're going to see Paul unpack, that's basically the history of the Jews. All the information was correct. They ended up at the wrong destination. Now, Romans chapter 9 and verse 1. Paul writes, I speak the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience testifies to me through the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were cursed and cut off from Christ for the benefit of my brothers and sisters, my own flesh and blood. They are Israelites, and to them belong the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the temple service, and the promises. The ancestors are theirs, and from them by physical descent came the Christ, who is God over all, praised forever. Amen. Now it is not as though the word of God has failed, because not all who are descended from Israel are Israel. Neither is it the case that all of Abraham's children are his descendants. On the contrary, your offspring will be traced through Isaac. That is, it is not the children by physical descent who are God's children, but the children of the promise are considered to be the offspring. For this is the statement of the promise. At this time, I will come and Sarah will have a son. And not only that, but Rebekah conceived children through one man, our father Isaac. For though her sons had not been born yet or done anything good or bad, so that God's purpose according to election might stand, not from works, but from the one who calls, she was told, the older will serve the younger. As it is written, I have loved Jacob, but I have hated Esau. Now, I want to point out a couple of things about what we just read before we look a little deeper into it, and it'll help us going forward as well. You'll notice Paul's opening statement is a statement of anguish. He even says, I'm in so much anguish over my own people, the Israelites, and their rejection of Christ is what he's talking about. I'm so much in anguish, I would give my life for them. If God were to say, Paul, I will revoke your salvation but save your people in your place, he's saying, I would do it. Now, of course, that's not going to happen. But the point is, his anguish is so much. His anguish answers the question, Paul, do you really care about your people? Maybe it is that you hate the Israelites and that's why you're preaching to the Gentiles. Not at all, Paul says. I love them more deeply. They are my people. Now, there's a fundamental truth woven through this passage, and we'll see it pop out occasionally. It's very simply this. Sometimes the problem is the way you see the problem. Sometimes the problem is the way you see the problem. The Roman Christians and other Gentile Christians were not understanding the problem. The Jews themselves were not understanding the problem. For both, Paul was clarifying, in order to understand the solution, you have to see the problem from God's perspective. Not from your perspective, but from God's perspective. If you see the problem from his perspective, then you see the solution from his perspective. And you'll understand his plan and how he's working out that plan. So first you'll notice Paul's anguish. Now, something else you'll notice in this passage, if you're very familiar with Apostle Paul, if not, no worries. But Paul does something very interesting here. He does not refer to his people as Jews. He refers to them as Israelites. Israel as a whole, in fact. He refers to God's people as Israel. And that's intentional. This is one of the very rare places he ever does that. And what he's doing is he's taking the focus off of the post-Moses, post-exile Jewish religion. He's putting the focus back on Abraham and the people of God called Israel. And that will be a basic and fundamental part of his teaching in these three chapters. And then third, just for your benefit, Paul loves to teach by Q&A. Aren't questions great? Don't you love when people ask you a question, especially if you can't answer it? And you're kind of hoping they'll answer it for you. Good news is Paul does that. He favors Q&A. He asks a question, he answers it. He asks a question, he answers it. We'll see him do that a lot in these three chapters. And he does it the first time here, but it's interesting. This particular question is implied rather than asked. It comes in verse 6. Look at that with me for a moment. This is a critical pivot point of the whole chapter. Verse 6, now it is not as though the word of God has failed. So the implied question is, Paul, did the word of God fail? Did God promise Abraham that his descendants would be God's people, but it didn't work out? God's promise was null and void, so God instead went to non-Jews, Israelites. Excuse me, Gentiles, not Israelites. And unless I'm mistaken, that's pretty much everybody in this room. So the question that he's asking and answering for those who are listening is, are we the second chance? Never part of the plan. Never part of God's plan to save non-Jews, but the Jews messed up so much that God could not fulfill his promise to Abraham through those people, so he picked other people. That's the question. Now we're going to see Paul's resounding answer of no. No. Not at all. And once again, the problem here is not what God did. The problem is the way you're seeing the problem. You need God's perspective, Paul says, on this problem. I want to go back to the text for just a few minutes. And I want to focus in on what Paul focuses in on, and that's the faithfulness of God. God is always faithful to his plan and to his promise. And his promises, as we've already said, and we will see in these three chapters stated clearly, God's promise is irrevocable. And God is always faithful to his plan. The problem is we don't always see his plan as he is applying that plan and what he's doing. But God is always faithful to his plan and always faithful to his promise. And Paul says there are three ways you can see the faithfulness of God in the history of salvation, in the history of God working through his people, leading up to non-Jews as well being saved in Christ. Three ways we see the faithfulness of God. First, Paul says it's God's undeserved privilege. Another word for privilege here is grace. But I use the word privileges because the people of God in Israel had multiple privileges, which Paul lists, and those privileges still apply. That grace of God in those privileges still apply today. God has not revoked those. God has not taken those away. And that's Paul's point in this section. Look back at verse 4. Paul says, they are Israelites. In other words, they are the descendants of Abraham. They are pre-Moses, pre-Judaism. They are Israelites. And to them belong, they are owners of these privileges. Now, Paul's going to list in a specific order privileges. And there's a reason for this. So watch this. First of all, the privilege of adoption. That is, God chose them. They didn't choose God. God adopted them as children, as his family. He picked them. This is where we get the idea of election and choice in these scriptures. The second privilege is the glory. That is to say, once chosen, they were able to actually see the glory of God. First of all, we see it in the Exodus. The glory of God, the pillar of fire at night, the very glory and presence of God, the glory of God in the temple, the glory of God showing up in Ezekiel. They got to see and participate in the glory of God. It was an act of grace on the part of God. They didn't deserve it, but now he has made a covenant with them, and they get to see his glory and participate in that. Third are the covenants. Once God came to them, he made covenants with his people. These covenants are the promises of God based on his character. This is God forging a relationship with his people. The giving of the law came next. After Abraham, after the initial covenant, the giving of the law through Moses came next. This is God saying, now, here's how we have a relationship. This is your part of the relationship. This is what you need to do. That's what the law was for. It wasn't intended to enslave people to a religion they could not possibly fulfill. It was intended to liberate them so they could have a relationship with God, so they could know how to please God. The temple service, God made a place where they could come and be with him. What an act of grace. What a great privilege. And think about this. The Israelites were the first people after Adam and Eve that had a place to show up and to be with God. And the promises, of course. Every promise is meant in the Word of God. Every promise that belonged to the people of God, that God would fulfill those promises. And he says the ancestors were theirs. The history, the lineage, the physical lineage of the people of God goes through the Israelites by physical descent. These are the patriarchs, starting with Abraham, then Isaac, then Jacob, and so forth and so on. That lineage, that heritage that goes through the people of God. And finally, he says, this leading up to Christ. The physical descent of Christ came through the people of God, the Israelites. Now there's a lesson here for you and me. And the lesson is throughout the Bible. It's within the Bible that God makes himself known to people. In fact, in the first chapter of the book of Romans, Paul says God has made himself known through creation. That's a privilege of grace. And he says everyone can identify there is a designer in the world. Everyone. And then we learn that God has made known his character because of the design of creation. He's a powerful God and he's a good God. Merciful, generous, gracious. And then to the people that he has adopted, the people he has chosen, even more privileges of grace come about. And to the people exposed to the people of God, those privileges of grace are evident. You see, if you're sitting in here or you're at home and you've never trusted Christ as your Savior, this is evidence of the grace of God. If you never trusted Christ and you live in a family and there are Christians in that family, you have friends who are Christians, you go to school with people that are Christians, you work with people that are Christians, God is being gracious to you. He is letting you know he's at work in your life. Very often when people come to talk to me about faith, I like to say to people, I like to even interrupt them and say, you know why we're having this conversation, right? Because God is at work in your life. This is no accident. This is God showing up, working in your life, burdening you with a decision, with a commitment, with a step of faith that you need to take. That's why we're having this conversation. Now, what underscores all of this is that since God has made his grace and the privileges of the church, the privileges of Christianity, the privileges of the Word of God, the privilege of the gospel, of knowing the gospel, of hearing the gospel, since you know that, we have no excuse. No one can stand before God and say, I had no idea. Nope. Because God's given it in nature, he's shown his design, he's shown his power, he's shown his goodness, he's given the world the gospel through the church. He's given you relatives that know Christ. He's given you the Word of God that verifies the truth of God, that verifies the history of God. These are the privileges that we cannot ignore. And God doesn't take those privileges away, even though you may reject Christ. If you still look to those privileges, to those acts of grace, you'll see that God is at work. We see the faithfulness of God in those actions of grace, or as we say it for the Israelites, the privileges that are there. Now, Paul's main point in listing these privileges for the Israelites is that they are still in place. They are irrevocable. That's the starting point for his whole discussion, which raises even questions for us. Well, if those are irrevocable, what about the church? If those are irrevocable promises, does that mean Jews are saved apart from Christ? Is that possible? Well, all those are questions Paul answers in these chapters. So the first way that God shows his faithfulness is through those undeserved privileges, that grace of God. Second is his unchanging plan. God's plan does not change. He is still working through and working out his perfect plan. Look at verse 7. Neither is it the case that all of Abraham's children are his descendants. On the contrary, your offspring will be traced through Isaac. That is, it is not the children by physical descent who are God's children, but the children of the promise are considered to be the offspring. In verse 6, Paul had said, not everyone descended from Israel is Israel. What does he mean by that? Remember, Israel refers to the people of God, the promised people of God, through Abraham. Not everyone born by physical descent into Israel. Not all those people are automatically part of the people of God, nor are they the only ones that become the people of God. Because remember, it's the promise. Paul says it explicitly right here. The plan was never that only those by physical descent would be the people of God. It was always that those in the promise, through Isaac, Abraham to Isaac, the people of promise, and those who trust Christ in that promise would be the people of God. It's not that God changed his plan along the way. It's not that God's word suddenly was revoked. It's that this is God's plan all along. It was always God's plan. And the problem was not God's plan. The problem was the way the Jews saw the problem. They weren't seeing it from God's perspective. They were seeing it from their perspective. And they were taking these privileges to mean that no one else would ever participate in those privileges. But through Christ, you and I become Israel, part of the people of God. Through faith, through the promise, through the spiritual heritage. Not the physical descent, but the spiritual heritage of Isaac. Now there's a lesson here for you and me as well. Sometimes God is not working his plan out just like we want him to. We're trusting him, we're doing our best. But along the way, we start saying, well, now, God, I've heard you had a plan for my life. I've heard you love me. I believe that. I know I'm saved in Christ. But you sure are going a long time here to work out that plan. Doesn't really seem the way, it's not really going the way I thought it was going. Right? You ever had that? And one of the things we like to do is step up and say, you know what, God, I've got a better plan. You're going to love what I'm going to do. The good news is God's plan for you is also unchanging. You can mess around with it. You can be disobedient. When he shows you that, confess your sins and get back in the plan. And yes, sometimes it takes a while for you to see what God is doing in your life. But he's still working in your life. Isn't he? And he's still God, doing what he knows needs to be done. Then last, we see God is faithful in his unfailing promise. His unfailing promise. As Paul closes out this discussion, he says, for this is the statement of the promise. And he's actually quoting Old Testament scripture. At this time I will come and Sarah will have a son. And then he moves forward. And not only that, but Rebekah conceived children through one man, our father, Isaac. For though her sons had not been born yet or done anything good or bad, so that God's purpose, according to election, might stand, not from works, but from the one who calls, she was told, the older will serve the younger. Here's what Paul's doing. He's saying, the promise of God is grounded in the nature of God, not you and not me. It's dependent on the power of God, not you and not me. It's anchored to the sovereignty of God over history. The reason God's plan is unchanging and the reason his promises are unfailing is because God is in charge of his promises. And Paul says, for example, Abraham and Sarah had Isaac. Isaac and Rebekah had two sons, Jacob and Esau. In the womb, they hadn't done anything wrong are nothing good. Did you get that? Paul said, before they were born, neither one of them had been good or bad. But God selected Jacob, not Esau, to carry on the promise. By birth order and by God's blessing, God selected Jacob. It's all about God's sovereignty. God's choice, God's promise is dependent on him, not on you. Not on you. And not on me. Aren't you glad about that? Aren't you glad God doesn't say, okay, I'm going to promise in my word this, this, and this, but hey, you could mess up, you could mess that up, and I won't fulfill my promise. God is still God. He's still in charge. Sure, you can disobey. You can walk away. You can turn your back. You can try to go your own way, but God is still God, and his promise is still in effect. If you listen to him, if you will obey him, if you will live in relationship with him, you will experience the promise because he's not going to change his promise for you. And the key to that promise is the most fundamental, basic promise in Scripture, the gospel of Jesus Christ, that if you will repent of your sin and confess your sins to God, if you will ask Christ to forgive you, believe that he died on the cross for you and he's alive today, God will save you. You will have a relationship with Jesus Christ. Notice the privileges themselves follow a pattern of knowledge. The people of God experienced God more, knew more about God, got more into opportunity of relationship with God, and then Christ came. It's very similar for you and me. God draws you, you have questions about him, you learn more about him, you come to understand that he loves you, that Christ died for you, and that's the decision point. You will trust him as your Savior, or you will not. And if you're comfortable with religion, you're very much like the Jews. Got a lot of good information, they're just not applying it for benefit. If you're comfortable coming to church, if you're comfortable being religious, if you think that this is what this is all about, you have missed the point. The problem is the way you see the problem. About 10, 12 years ago, a toy maker in Australia designed and issued a brand new action figure called Invisible Jim. And Invisible Jim became very popular in the UK. In fact, Invisible Jim sold out several times right after Invisible Jim was manufactured and distributed around the UK. The box for Invisible Jim has a host of promises on the front of the box, like most action figures. Things you can do, things Jim can do, the exciting thing of owning Invisible Jim. And then when the box arrived, right inside was the outline of an action figure. But no action figure. Get it? Invisible Jim. People actually called the toy maker and said, where's Jim? He intended the whole thing to be satire. Never intended it as people taking it seriously. Never intended it to be the stopping point for anyone. He wanted people to get the bigger picture of what toys sometimes do in manipulating people. Religion has a lot of good looks on the outside, doesn't it? A lot of good stuff promised on the outside of the box of religion, but on the inside, it's just empty. Religion cannot fulfill the promises of God. God fulfills the promises of God. Which one are you relying on? That's the question. Which one are you depending on? And do you know today you have a right relationship with God through Jesus Christ? I hope you do. In just a moment, I'm going to give us an opportunity to respond to the Lord. If you're in this room and you've never trusted Christ as your Savior, today would be the day when you say, you know what, I've been depending on religion. I've been seeing the problem the wrong way, and now I see it from God's perspective. And you can come forward, and I will pray with you, and I will help you trust Christ as your Savior today. And maybe you're a believer and you've got some things to work through with the Lord, that even though you know you've trusted Christ, you tend to rely on outward appearance. You tend to rely not on your relationship with God, but on how you look, what you do. Let God deal with you on that. Maybe there's another decision you need to make. Maybe it's to join fellowship with First Baptist Church or just come to the altar and pray. Bring somebody with you to pray with you as well. But as we go into this time of response and decision, this is your time to respond to the Lord. Heavenly Father, we pause in this moment, God, so glad and grateful for the grace you've shown us in Christ. So glad, God, that your plan continues, your unchanging plan in the gospel, your unchanging plan in our lives continues. So glad, God, that your promises depend on you and not us. So, Father, speak to us in this room and at home this morning. Father, if just one needs Christ, I pray they trust Christ as their Savior today to be born again in Christ and into the spiritual bloodline of Abraham. If there's one or two in here or at home that need to make other decisions, I pray we'd make those decisions today as well. So, God, we give you this time. I pray you'd be at work in our midst, just doing as you desire, working in our hearts, God, to bring about your perfect will. And it's in Jesus' name we pray.